will be Kim's cancer surgery. Appreciate your prayers in that. God has all of this in control. Brother Fox mentioned it. He's teaching our Sunday school class on Esther, and the title of the book he's using is God's Got This. Amen. I like that too, brother, because he does have it. He has. You and I see through a glass darkly. To me, death, just like all of the trials and tribulations that we go through in life, it's like looking at a puzzle, church, and you're handed a piece that's dark, it's black, it doesn't make sense to you, it doesn't seem to fit anywhere in the puzzle. But God sees the finished portrait and He knows exactly where that piece goes and how it fits, amen? And we just trust Him. What a Savior we have, what an anchor we have. As the song says. Well, in Matthew chapter, I better get to preaching the message or I'm going to get excited about something else. Matthew chapter number 4 this morning. If you have that and you're able, I'm going to ask you to honor the reading of God's Word by please standing as we read the verses. If you're able. If you're not, that's okay. We're going to start in chapter 4 and we're going to end up in chapter 5 and then we'll take our text. Matthew chapter number 4. Jesus just beginning His ministry here. We'll begin in verse 23 toward the end of the chapter and go into chapter 5. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and He healed them. And there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan, an area covering 50 or 60 or 70 miles. They all came to this place where Jesus was there at Galilee. Now, go to chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I want to concentrate this morning. There's much here. But why don't I focus our attention this morning on verse number 6. The Bible says, blessed, that word blessed means happy. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Heavenly Father, how I thank You for Grace Baptist Church. How I thank You for these folks that have demonstrated kindness and love to me and my family. And You know my heart, Lord, I am grateful. Lord, we lift up our pastor and Miss Debbie as they, Lord, are vacationing with a well-deserved and well-needed time of respite. And we pray, Lord, that You would fill their hearts with joy, that You would give them a restful time, a time of encouragement, a time of, Lord, retooling, Lord, and keep them safe throughout their trip and bring them safely back to us, we pray. We love them and pray that You would cause them to rejoice at this time. Thank You for this church. Thank You for Your sweet Holy Spirit and Your presence, which I sense already. Please move in my own heart, Lord. I need You today, and I confess there's no way I can preach what You have me to preach. I can't do it, Lord, without Your help. Move in our midst today. We need You desperately in this hour. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there is no other. We worship You. We adore You. And thank You for what You're about to do in our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. As I said, this is the beginning, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's baptized in chapter 3. In the early part of chapter 4, he's driven into the wilderness. As you know, he was without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted of the devil. And so these are the very earliest days of Christ's ministry. And he leaves his childhood home of Nazareth and he heads over to the Sea of Galilee. And you see, as we read at the very end of chapter 4, verse 25, that there were people from Decapolis, that was southeast of the Jordan River, Jerusalem, which was about 50 to 60 miles away from this place. Remember, there were no cars. Contrary to the pictures you see, folks didn't travel a lot by camel in those days. Amen. You might have had a donkey, but most of the traveling was done on foot. Amen. So people would have traveled for days, literally, by foot, to get to this place, and great multitudes, the Bible says, followed him. And he taught and preached in their synagogues, the kingdom of heaven. He healed all manner of sickness and disease. He cast out devils. He healed the lunatic. You saw all this. And now he comes to Galilee. But when we come into chapter 5, I want you to notice something that often gets missed. Now, this is often called, Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and part of chapter 7, is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't have any trouble with that title if you want to use that. But I want you to notice that Jesus was not focusing on the multitude here. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, for it was common in those days for a Jew to sit down when he was teaching. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let's break down the subject matter here. Who is them? The disciples. A lot of folks get the mistaken idea that Jesus' ministry on earth was to come and heal sick people. That was not his ministry. Now, you don't find Jesus traveling from Jerusalem and healing sick people, and then let's go up to Tyre and Sidon and heal all the sick people, and let's go over to Galilee and heal all the sick people, and let's go down to Jericho. You didn't find Jesus doing that. Now, he did that because he saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them. Amen? They were as sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on the old lady that was bent over. He had compassion upon her. And he knew that he was God and had the power to heal her, so he did so. And he demonstrated that he was God through these works and miracles of healing and raising the dead and things that he did. But his ministry on earth was not to come and heal sick people. Jesus' entire ministry on earth was to propagate the gospel of himself, Jesus Christ, and to train 12 men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world. The last thing Jesus said in all four of the gospels was to go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The last thing he said in the book of Acts before he ascended into heaven is that you would receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that ye may be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus' entire ministry was to teach 12 men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd say he did a pretty good job. You and I are here today worshiping him because somebody, tracing all the way back to Paul and James and Stephen and the rest of the apostles, preached the gospel, and your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents and mine got saved, and that got propagated all the way down to us, and Grace Baptist Church exists today because Jesus Christ taught 12 men to preach. I'd say his ministry was pretty successful. Amen? The Bible says he taught them, say, the disciples. Now, I do not doubt, and if I read the context of all of the other places where this is covered, primarily here in Matthew, but you also find portions of this in Mark and Luke, and you read all of the commentators and all this kind of, I don't have any doubts that maybe some of the multitudes overheard this, but Jesus' focus was not the multitudes right here. He taught them, his disciples. Now, how did he accomplish this method? Well, it was through his disciples. Hold your finger in Matthew 4 and go to Matthew 9 where I ask you to put a placeholder. Let me just show you one more example of this, and there are dozens throughout the Gospels. Just laying the quick groundwork here so I can get into the message. Look at Matthew 9, go to go down to the end of the chapter, verse 35, and like we did earlier, we're going to get into chapter 10. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples," you see this, who did he say it to? His disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And chapter 10, verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then it names this 12. Skip down to verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying," and you can read what he said, "Go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first." But we know later that changed and they ended up going to the Gentiles as well. And the Apostle Paul and what happened in Acts, and you know the rest of that. Amen? So we have another physical example here to illustrate a spiritual truth. Jesus coming to this mount got away not because he wanted to teach the multitudes, but because he wanted to teach his disciples something. And I call this, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, the school of discipleship. You want to be a disciple? Let's learn from the master himself. This isn't any college where we have professors teaching here, amen? This is the master teacher. Are you with me this morning? This is the master, the one who created, who spoke the sun and moon and stars into existence, is going to teach us what it means to be his disciple. Now, I realize the reference to the kingdom of heaven and the thousand-year millennial reign, and that's a whole other school to get into, but this application certainly applies today. He's teaching his disciples. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. But a disciple also, in its purest definition, is not just one who hears or is taught the doctrine of another, but adheres to that doctrine himself. Are you listening to me? So let's make it simple. A disciple is one who hears or is taught by one and adheres to that teaching. Is that simple enough? You hear it said sometimes in secular terms. I was reading a biography one time of Duke's basketball, head basketball coach, Mike Krzyzewski, those of you who may remember him. He was Duke's head basketball, winningest college basketball coach in major college history. And in his biography, it was written that he was a disciple of one Bobby Knight. He grew up as an assistant coach under Bobby Knight. Many of you who know college basketball know Coach Knight just died a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was. And Coach Knight was highly successful, won several national championships at Indiana. And it was said of Mike Krzyzewski, he was a disciple of Bobby Knight. He didn't worship Bobby Knight, but he did learn from him. And in fact, it was said of Coach Krzyzewski that a lot of his methodology, how he taught playing offense and man-to-man defense, was based upon what he learned from Coach Knight. You might say Mike Krzyzewski was a disciple of Bobby Knight. That's what a disciple is. It's one who listens to and adheres to one's teaching. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to adhere to it. "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Isn't that what the Bible says? Amen. Now, I'm not preaching a funeral today, am I? Somebody help me preach, would you? Thank you this morning. All right. Funeral's tomorrow. Today we're preaching about he who is alive. You got to liven it up for me a little bit. Praise the Lord. So, they said to Jesus in John chapter 6, "What should we do that we could do the works of God?" Jesus said, "Believe on him whom he has sent." Believe his word. It's simple as that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what a disciple of Christ does. Hears his word and adheres to his word. Lives it. Amen. Now, what does a disciple look like? In Matthew chapter 5, we begin to get into the master class of what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. None of us will arrive there until we get our perfected bodies. Amen? However, we are to strive to be like the master, are we not? And so he gives us the recipe here. And we'll not have time to get all these, but we'll touch on them. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, he's not talking, poor in spirit does not mean walking around with your head down all the time saying, "Woe is me, and I'm horrible and I'm awful and I'm nothing and I can't do anything. That's not what poor in spirit means. Poor in spirit simply means a total dependence, a realization that you're totally dependent on God for everything. Amen? Total reliance upon Jesus Christ for everything. I am nothing of myself because without me, Jesus said, ye can do how much? Finish the nothing. I thought that's what he said. Amen? So we are totally reliant. That's what poor in spirit is. Recognizing that we are nothing within ourselves, but through Christ we can accomplish anything. He told us we could. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's not somebody going around crying all the time. That's not what that means. When you check that out and study mourning in the Bible, you'll find out there are some things that you and I ought to mourn about. We ought to mourn about the sin which does so easily beset us. We ought to mourn about the sin that caused the nails to be driven in our Savior's hands and feet. Amen? We ought to mourn over those things which keep us from being all that God wants us to be and keeping us from being the disciple Christ wants us to be. That should cause us to mourn. Amen? That's what that means. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, may I say this? You hear that word meek nowadays, and people associate meekness with weakness. Not even this, remotely the same word. Meekness is most definitely not weakness. Let me ask you a question. The Bible says that Moses was one of the meekest men on all the earth. Was he a scaredy cat going before the most powerful king at that time of all the earth, Pharaoh, and saying, let my people go? I don't think that was a weakling. That wasn't some sissy walking before Pharaoh, amen? The word meekness means power under control. Power under control. Can I give you an example using Moses again? God told Moses, yeah, the way I'm going to destroy Israel because they're a stiff-necked people and I'm tired of putting up with them. I'm paraphrasing. And what did Moses do? Moses could have said, go ahead, Lord, I'm sick of them myself. And how many of us wouldn't have said the same thing? Amen? I'm with you, Moses. Moses didn't say that. Moses had power, but he kept it under control. He said, Lord, blot my name out of the book. If you destroy this people, the world will say you weren't able to bring them into the promised land. He had God, didn't he? Not bad, Moses. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is meek and lowly in heart. Was he a sissy? Let me ask you a question. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the Pharisees and all of the Roman soldiers and those that were mocking him walking around the cross said, if you're the Son of God, save thyself and come down from the cross. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ have the ability to do it? He most certainly did. He could have called 12 legions of angels and they would have never gotten those nails into his hands and feet to begin with. But he had a mission, didn't he? And he kept that power under control. That's the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Power under control. So let's get to the main text then. He said, blessed are they. That word blessed, check me out on this, in the Greek, whatever you want to look at, means happy. And it doesn't mean happy just based on a happenstance. It means a deep abiding joy. That's the context. Blessed. Yeah, you hear this term used. It's the same word used in the Hebrew in Psalm 1, where he said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That word blessed means deep abiding joy, a peace that passes understanding. When all of the world seems to be falling apart around you, there are some that just seem on moving on with a smile on their face for Christ. It doesn't mean they don't grieve. It's not going to be a fun time at the funeral tomorrow. I'm not going to be standing there laughing, amen? We are going to be mourning the loss of a great woman in our lives. You listening to me, church? Oh, but the peace that will be there with it. The peace that will be there with it. And Jesus says, the master teacher now, says you want happiness and deep abiding joy in your life? Here's how you get it. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they might be filled, they shall be filled. I don't know about you, but I want to be filled this morning. I need to be filled this morning. Are you with me? And Jesus makes it plain. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I got to thinking about that, Brother Fox, as I was studying that. And I thought about being filled, and I thought, well, what's the opposite of being filled? Being empty. Being empty. Whose mind doesn't go back to the book of Ecclesiastes? And you read the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote, Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, I believe, ever on the face of this earth, in terms of worldly goods and possessions, without a doubt, Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, I believe, superseding anything anybody owns today. If you study the context of Scripture. And read the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, and what is the prevailing sentence in the whole book? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Over and over and over again, he repeats that term. What does the word vanity mean? Void, empty, of no value. So I liken it to eating a bowl of air. You can eat all the bowls of air you want to, but you're going to be left hungering and thirsting. Amen? Not only is there not a whole lot of taste there, but you're going to have to keep eating and eating and eating, and you'll never be satisfied. But Jesus said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Now look at this with me this morning very quickly. Watch this. I love how God puts this together. Solomon. Let me just go back to Solomon in Ecclesiastes real quick. Solomon tried wisdom and learning. Now listen, I'm not anti-intellectual. I'm pro-intellectual. But we're living in a world that's going mad, absolutely mad, with the word education. I'm for it. As I said, I am pro-intellectual. My question is, what is the basis of your intellect? For the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Brother, if you don't have that, you're going to be tossed a mess of goods when you get to college that will confuse your soul. And you'll become things you never dreamed you'd ever become. Just ask the homosexual crowd. Amen. Some of whom are among the elite educated in America. We have them in public office in our leadership. You knew that. We have them in our president's cabinet right now. You knew that, right? I'm pro-intellectual. My question is, what's the basis of your intellect? Solomon tried wisdom and learning. He had access, and by the way, I believe Solomon was also, because God gave it to him, the wisest man outside of Jesus Christ, who was God and man. I believe Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. In the context of Scripture, it teaches that. He tried wisdom and learning and to accumulate all of the knowledge that he could. And you know what Solomon said when it was all said and done? Vanity. It left me empty. He tried pleasure and laughter and wine, and entertainment. And he had access to the best of the best. Spending money to do whatever he wanted to do was no thought. Writing the check was easy. Didn't put a dent in his account to do anything. Absolutely anything or go anywhere he wanted to do. And after all of the pleasure and all of the wine and all the song and all the entertainment, you know what Solomon said? Vanity. It's like eating a bowl of air. I was still empty. So Solomon tried riches and possessions, and he built great cities. We know this. He did something that no king was supposed to do. He accumulated gold and horses. He was commanded in Deuteronomy 17 as a king not to do that, but he did it anyway. And he accumulated all of the riches that he could. There was nothing, nothing that was accounted of in the days of Solomon. That's the language of the Bible. And Solomon said, after all the riches accumulated, you know what it is? It's vanity. When you die, it's not going in the casket with you. It's vanity. He tried the appetites of the flesh. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Can you just fathom that for a minute? First thing I'm thinking is, you know how many trips to Walmart that is? I can't do it. I can't handle it. I can't afford the one I have. I thought surely I'd get some amens right there from some of the men. Amen. Preach it, brother. Oh, me. 700 wives and 300 concubines. All of the pleasing of his own appetite. And you know what he said when it was all done? It's vanity. You know what the master teacher says? Here's how you're filled. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what the master teacher said. You want to be filled? Jesus tells you how. Now let's just look at those two things real quick, and this is our message. Two things real quick we see here. First is the righteousness. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now there's different kinds of righteousness in the Bible, or ways that we obtain righteousness in the Bible. First of all, we're not born with it. How many are righteous according to Romans chapter 3? None. No, not one, the Bible says. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 3 real quick. We'll come back to Matthew 5. But I want you to see this firsthand. I think it will help to illustrate the point. Romans chapter number 3. We quoted verse 10 already. We don't have to go there. But skip down with me to verse 21. Romans chapter 3 verse 21. Paul does an excellent job of explaining to us how to obtain righteousness. Since we're not born with it, and there's no way for man to earn it, we can't buy it, we can't get baptized. As we said last week, joining a church, how do we get righteousness if we're not born with it? The Bible tells us. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Write yourself a note in the side notes there, Jesus Christ, for He is the manifestation of all that's good. Is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of who? Not you and I. Even the righteousness of God. And how do we get that? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto how many? All, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Is that pretty plain? I'm just a hillbilly preacher, but I think I can understand that. Righteousness is not obtained through any man or anything man can do. It's obtained by God by faith in who? He who is righteous, Jesus Christ, the master teacher of Matthew chapter 5. Isn't that good news this morning? You can obtain righteousness. That which will fill you is available to you even now. I love it. Look at verse number 23. You're familiar with. Most of you quote it. For how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But look at verse 24. Being justified freely. Ain't a thing you can do to buy it, friend. It's free. I love it. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's the payment, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. There it is. You and I don't have it. Jesus Christ does, and I'm glad. It's my only access to heaven. Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How do you know when they lay your body out in a casket? How do your grandchildren and your children and your wife, how does your wife know for certainty, Brother Ferris, that you're in heaven right now? It's not because of anything Mike Ferris did. It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which I believe by faith. That's the only way I'm getting to heaven. That's the only way you're getting to heaven. Don't you love it this morning? Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. May I say very quickly, right? There's imputed righteousness. You can go on to Romans chapter 4 and read about that. Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was imputed to him. It's as though somebody wrote into your checking account and applied that to your checking account, paid in full. That's imputed righteousness. I'm not righteous by nature. Isn't a thing righteous about Mike Ferris? But you look at my account in heaven, it's paid in full. Not by Mike Ferris, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ through His shed blood on the cross. You with me, church? This is exciting stuff. This will make a Presbyterian smile real quick. Amen. So there is imputed righteousness. There's also imparted righteousness. When we become a Christian, we're a new creature. Isn't that what the Bible says? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as you grow in grace as a Christian, and you study God's Word, and you attend His house, and you pray, and you try to grow in grace, and you witness for Him, God imparts righteousness to you, and you grow in His grace. Not righteousness that saves. That's already been imputed to you when you trusted Him by faith. But righteousness that's growing in grace. You're becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're learning how to be His disciple. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness instead of the things of this world. And then finally, there's eternal righteousness. And we don't get that till we get our glorified bodies. Mom has hers this morning. Mom has hers, Abigail. Your grandma has hers. Righteousness that she'll never lose. There'll never be another day of sorrow or tears or heartache. There'll never be another day of death. I don't recommend you go into the mortuary business in heaven. I hear it's very bad up there. Amen? No more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, for the former things are passed away. That's glorified righteousness. Now let me ask you a question. We'll go to the last point and go home. Is there anything about man that naturally hungers and thirsts after righteousness? Bible says we're carnal by nature. What do we seek? Comfort. Amen. Bigger houses, nicer lands, bigger cars, greater entertainment. Are you listening to me, church? I'm not saying all of that is sin. You have to have a place to live and you have to take care of your family. I get all those things. I'm not saying all of that is sin. I'm saying when that becomes what we hunger and thirst after, it's going to leave you eating air. You're going to be empty. And you'll always, always need more. Let me say that again. You'll always need more. This world, there's nothing in this world that can ever satisfy your soul. But Jesus Christ is that well of water springing up within your soul that will quench your thirst forever. There's nothing about man. We don't naturally seek God. In fact, your flesh hates the Holy Spirit. That's what Galatians chapter 5 says. It says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. The one is at enmity with the other. They're enemies. They hate each other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. That's why Paul had the battle he had. So, what's the natural progression of the disciple? How do you grow and get to the point where you're hungry and thirst after righteousness? Notice the steps in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You were totally dependent upon Him for your salvation. Why not be totally dependent upon Him for everything in this life? Blessed are they that do mourn. I'm talking about not only for your sin, but how about the sins of the world? How about family members that are lost? Blessed are they that are meek. Those that have power under control. The Holy Spirit, may I say this, is the one who sets in motion the desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Your flesh is never going to want it. Your flesh had 25 reasons why you shouldn't have come to church this morning. Your flesh has 3,829 reasons why you shouldn't stay up till midnight tonight and read your Bible. Just need that rest. Your flesh has a million reasons why you shouldn't get on your knees and pray in your closet for hours at a time. Lots, just too busy. Are you listening to me, church? Blessed are they, filled with the peace and the joy the world's going mad for today, that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said they will be filled. That's what He said. Pride seeks to be religious, seeking to get to heaven by our own righteousness. The Holy Spirit rejects that. Amen? So righteousness is what we're to hunger after, not ours. But the righteousness that's only found in Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it before, church. You want to know what God's like? Just look at Jesus. You want to know, does God love you? Just look at Jesus. You want to know, does God have the power to heal you? Just look at Jesus. Do you want to know, does God really have the power to take your locked jaw and your stiff body and raise you from the dead? Just look at the one who did it on His own, Jesus. Amen? So how do we get this righteousness, Brother Ferris? Well, he gave you the clue there in the first part of the verse. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst. Where's your appetite this morning? I'm not your judge. Don't want to be, I have a hard enough time sweeping off my own steps. Amen? I'm simply saying the Bible says, let a man examine himself. As a preacher of the gospel, I'm asking you, where are your appetites today? You see, you show me what somebody spends their money on, and I'll tell you what they love. You got a verse for that hot shot? Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Show me how a man talks and what he loves to talk about, and I'll tell you what he loves. You got a verse for that hot shot? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Your words and your life are a dead giveaway. And I don't know about you, but I want the dead giveaway that my grandchildren and my children see to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you with me, church? I want to be filled by the Master. And my flesh doesn't want that. So the Holy Spirit's going to have to help me do it. Amen? David himself said, as the hart, that's the red male deer, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, dying for a drink. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Did your heart pant this morning for God when you woke up? Now listen, I'm in the flesh like you. I don't even speak English till I've had my third cup of coffee. Amen? Amen? So I'm with you, all right? But did your heart pant after God? Did you say to yourself, God, give me something from your word in Sunday school this morning. God, give me something from the preaching of the word of God today. God, help encourage my heart through the singing. Do something for my heart today. I hunger and thirst for you. Or do we just check a blank and go home and say, glad that's over with? Now, I'm going to ask you a question as I wrap this up. Physical hunger and thirst. Is that a luxury or a necessity? Physical hunger and thirst. Is that a luxury or a necessity? It's a necessity. God gave us hunger and thirst so that we wouldn't dehydrate and starve to death. Amen? It's okay to be hungry for a meal, and it's okay to thirst for a drink of water. We need that sustenance to sustain us physically. How about spiritually? The Bible says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you feeding and drinking from the well that never runs dry? Are you hungry for the Lord? Then just read His precious word. There is milk and honey too, flowing from each line to you. Visualize a table spread, living water, holy bread. There the soul finds every need by just falling on your knees. Heavenly honey, we're at the throne. You're at the table, the Master's own. You will be filled and satisfied with heavenly honey only God supplies. I don't know about you, but I want to be filled. And the Master said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. His righteousness. It's the only righteousness that matters. It's the only righteousness that's real. If one of your children came to the table and said, I'm just not hungry, I don't feel like eating. If they did that once, you might think, well, they're just tired, or maybe they played too hard today, and you might not think a lot of it. But if they do that for 2 or 3 days in a row, do you begin to think something's physically wrong? Sure. Sure. How about spiritually? How long do we go between meals? How long do we go between taking a drink and we wonder why we're empty? We wonder why we can't be filled. We wonder why when trouble and trial and tragedy comes, we just can't keep going anymore. We can't take it. Haven't had the right nourishment. Are you with me, church? Haven't had the right nourishment. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't want to spend my life eating air. How about you? I need the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the earmarks of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that they hunger and thirst after. I didn't say they're perfect. I didn't say they arrived. I didn't say they're holier than. I didn't say any of that. I'm saying from their heart they desire to be more like Jesus, and they realize the only way they're going to do it is to yield themselves. The Bible itself says, Romans chapter 6, check me out, His servants ye are to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey. That's what the Bible says. You're either a servant to the flesh, and Solomon has taught us vanity of vanities. You can gain all the wealth and entertainment and all of the pleasure of life you want. It's going to leave you empty. Do you have an appetite for studying God's Word? I didn't say, will the devil try to interrupt you? You know he will. You sit down to study the Word of God and the devil will give you 38 things you ought to be doing besides reading the Bible. Amen? He'll close your eyes. Listen, sure cure for insomnia. Pick up this book and read it. Devil will put you out in 15 minutes. He won't let you get through chapter 3, amen? He don't want you filled. He wants you feasting on what he'll give you because he knows it'll leave you empty for more. You listening to me, church? Tell me we're not living in a region of the United States of America that's not dying for hope. West Virginia leads the nation in opioid deaths per capita. Not only is West Virginia the number one state in the nation for opioid deaths per capita, Kentucky's number two. Maryland, Pennsylvania, and Ohio are 3, 4, and 5 in that order. We're not only living in an oppressed state, we're living in the most oppressed region in America. The statistics say so. Suicide, and I can go into all kinds of other data if you want. It's factual. We're empty. But my Bible says, we can sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You listening to me? That comes from being filled. That comes from being filled. You have something to sustain you that the world doesn't have, and it's going mad, burning down buildings and streets and going mad trying to find tonight. Well, I'm out of time. Let me just close with a simple illustration, may I? I guess I alluded to it a minute ago. Maybe I'll just finish with that. Your child comes to you and says they're hungry, or they're not hungry and they don't eat. This goes on for some days. You take them to the doctor, because that's what you do, amen? Something's wrong, they're not eating. Oh, that we would come to that conclusion spiritually, amen? Something's wrong, they're not. So you take them to the doctor. What if the doctor said this to you? Dr. Mitchell, would it be okay if the doctor said this? I know they haven't eaten for 8 days. It's just a phase they're going through. They'll get over it. He'll be fine. You okay with that diagnosis, Dr. Mitchell? I didn't think so. I'm being facetious. Something's wrong. Child of God, the doctor, the master teacher, has all you need to fill you. Everything you need to fill you with all that you could ever want in this world. The world cannot satisfy you. May I say to you, it's one of the hardest lessons I had to learn as a young Christian. Because I even thought right after I got saved, I thought I still had to try to provide my wife with the greatest this and the greatest that. And I struggled with it until God dealt with my heart. Paul said, I found whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I began to realize, Christ, there's something you have for me that's much better than anything the world has. I want that. I want my children to have it. I want my grandchildren to have it. I want you to have it. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Heavenly Father, how I thank you for your word. Lord, your word is perfect and holy, and I'm but a piece of clay. Now, Lord Jesus, in this invitation hour, Lord, if we cared anything about what's going on in our nation, if we cared anything about our families, we'd flood this altar. We'd not just flood this altar, but we'd go home and we'd get on our knees and say, God, I'm not getting up until you teach me how to be filled. Lord, please. I believe there are some in this room that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You promised to fill them. You're the master teacher. We want to be your disciples. Help us to live like it. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in what's about to happen in our invitation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As the pianist plays, stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed. How about it, church? This world has a lot to attract our attention. I wonder who in the auditorium would say, I have the courage to desire to hunger and thirst after the things of God and not the things of this world. I didn't say there was anything wrong with having a car or a house or even taking a good vacation. I'm simply saying when that